It's helpful to sing songs that simplify, I think, what our goals and aspirations should be as Christians. That's one of those songs that does just that. It's, it seems like it would be taken from Philippians chapter 3, where Paul is talking about, I don't know if you remember the context of that passage, but where he talks about himself as being a Pharisee and zealous and kind of lists all these various outward qualifications, but says they're all kind of worthless, or he'd throw them all aside, essentially, if he could know Christ. And he says, I press on towards the upward call of Christ. And that's just one of those passages of Scripture that kind of strips everything down and kind of shows us the simplicity of what it means to be a Christian, and that is to be like Christ. And we're actually going to talk about that in a few minutes in our passage this morning. So I want to encourage you to go ahead, if you have your Bible, go ahead and find your way to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We're going to read this chapter one more time here in just a few moments. For maybe some of you who weren't here last week, this morning is kind of part two of what we began last week together. So it's probably appropriate and for the rest of us who maybe just need a refresher to remind ourselves kind of where we're at in the book of Corinthians, but also to remind ourselves specifically of what we talked about last week. The book of Corinthians is a book, of course, written by Paul. It's a book written to a church in a very immoral pagan area of the world in the ancient Near East. This is part of the Greek Empire, but Corinth itself is a very wicked place. It's a very wicked town. And as we've learned over the last 6 months or so that we've been in this book together, the Corinthian church itself had a lot of things kind of crawl into the church from society, and many people in the church were wrestling with issues that that they weren't really having a lot of victory in, to be real honest. A lot of different types of immorality was in the church. Lots of divisions were in the church. Just a lot of kind of worldly behavior and worldly thinking, as we've learned along the way. And we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and we have another example of correction that they needed to hear. And so Paul is writing as one of the founders of the church. He's writing as a pastor, as one who loves these people. And that was one of the things we learned almost in the first week we were in Corinthians, how much he loved these people, how much he was thankful for them. And so he's writing to this church in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and here yet is another area where there's some dispute. There is some issue. There is perhaps one of the reasons we see division in the Corinthian church. You know, as we read through the Bible, we have come to learn that there are commands in Scripture that are very clear, right? There are things in Scripture that we look at where we all can easily conclude that there shouldn't be a casual observance of these commands or total disobedience. There are things we consider black and white. We probably don't need to take a poll this morning, but if I were to ask you how many of you think murder is wrong, I think all of us would raise our hands. I mean, there are things that are very clear in Scripture. They're repeated throughout Scripture. They're voiced by different people through Scripture. They're explained simply through Scripture. They're what we call black and white issues when Scripture was not ambiguous on them in any way. But as we learned last week, and as we are kind of introduced to in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, there are other issues that we deal with as Christians where the Scripture gives us freedom. Some refer to this as Christian liberty. There are areas where we are allowed a bit of freedom to practice or not practice them. We call these gray areas. We call them gray areas. And there are so many examples of gray areas in the Christian life. And I'm not going to read through the big list I gave you last week. There's a slide that I believe has all these things. But there are so many areas that are gray. And when we say gray areas, we're referring to those areas where Scripture can certainly help us think through them. Scripture may give us principles for how to navigate through them. But there's not a lot of clear, straightforward teaching on these various subjects, like there would be, for example, that I gave earlier on murder. So they're gray areas. So here is Corinth. This is an issue in the church of Corinth. They are struggling with a gray area. And unfortunately, it's becoming a little bit overwhelming to them. The Corinthians had a practice, or the city of Corinth, like many other cities throughout the empire, had a practice of taking their best meat, their delicacies, to the temple. And what they would do is they would take them to the temple, and they would have their meat sacrifice, but consecrated by the priest. He'd dedicate the feast. He'd dedicate the food itself. And very often, because these were not, you know, temples that honored Yahweh, they were temples that honored false gods. This meat that was brought to the temple was dedicated to a false god. And so many in Corinth, especially obviously those who were Christians in Corinth, had a lot of issues, because what was happening is they were eating together, they were having feasts together, and there was meat at the table. And the question had risen, what do we do with this meat? Is it dangerous to consume meat that has been sacrificed to a false god? And we learned last week that one of the reasons they were concerned about that was because really back in the Old Testament, this was something that God himself warned the people of Israel about. When they went through the promised land and they began to conquer people after people, one of the things he warned them about was eating and taking on anything, including their meat, including some various forms of meat, because they were unclean, because they were sacrificed to false gods. And so this is kind of an Old Testament practice that really many new covenant Christians were having a struggle with in Corinth. And so the question is brought to Paul, we assume, because he's commenting about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. The question is brought to him perhaps in another letter at another time that we don't know about. And so he answers their question this way. And I'm going to read the chapter for you. And again, just remind you that here we'd have an example of a gray area, as Paul would suggest, an area that is causing some conflict, causing some disagreement. But from out of this chapter, we gain a number of things. We not only understand the issue in Corinth, but for us today, we gain some help and how to navigate through gray areas. We gain some questions and some principles for how to think, not just for ourselves individually, but especially when we have a relationship, and we have many relationships like this, where somebody doesn't see eye to eye with you on a particular gray area. Just some things to keep in mind that are helpful. So this is what Paul says. You can read along with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul says this, "Now concerning food offered to idols," that is the issue at hand, "we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up." He says, "If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there are maybe so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However," Paul says, "not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled." He says, "Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person has destroyed the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." So the issue is food offered to idols, and in Corinth there were basically two parties. There was the party that was very conservative, kind of held to some of the Old Testament teaching on food offered to idols. They abstained from the consumption of meat. If they were invited over to somebody's home or to a feast where meat was on the table, they not only would have refused the meat, that they very likely would not attend at all. So you have this party of Corinthians who are having this struggle. You have the other party who might think of that as just kind of a silly way to live. I mean, Peter himself, as we referred last week, had a vision of all kinds of meats that were now permissible in Acts chapter 15. And so this is no longer something binding on us anymore. And so when they ate meat, they didn't think, oh, what false god was this offered to? They just looked at it as simply meat, and I'm going to enjoy it. So you have really two different parties of people in the Corinthian church looking at the same issue. So Paul answers the question, and he answers it greatly for not only the Corinthian church, but as I said a few minutes ago, he offers a lot of help to us as well as we think through these gray areas. So last week we talked about two questions, and I suggested to you that there are five questions that come out of 1 Corinthians that give us help to the answer of how do we deal with a gray area? How do we navigate through a gray area? How do we lift the fog from areas that are gray? And the first question we can always ask is the question that is driven out of verses 1 to 3. What is our motivation as we approach these things? What is the motivation? The motivation, Paul suggests, should be of love. And that's really a driving principle of all of this. Paul warns us against taking knowledge, maybe the stronger brother, from taking knowledge, perhaps in Corinth's example, taking the knowledge that all meat is permissible and somehow lording it over those who aren't quite there yet. He says, don't do that. Don't do that because your knowledge will puff you up. It'll make you feel like you've somehow arrived as a Christian. Our goal is not to puff up our knowledge. Our goal is to love. And as we've learned throughout this chapter so far, we'll see it again today, the pursuit is really a humble pursuit. It's a loving pursuit. So the first question you can ask yourself is, what is your motivation? Another question you can ask, and this is just a review from last week, is what level of understanding does your brother have? So on a particular gray area, what is his level of knowledge? Because, you know, as some who've either recently come to Christ or maybe have not read or studied their Bible, there are various amounts or levels of knowledge that the church has. Some people haven't thought through the issue. Some people haven't thought through the implications of it. So in verses 4 to 8, Paul suggests to them to consider, if you are in a relationship with a brother dealing with a gray area, consider how much he understands. And again, don't force the issue. Be loving. Be patient with him. Don't encourage him to defile his conscience. We'll talk about that a lot more this morning. Really, I suggested to you, I think at the end of last week, that the hard issue with all of this is humility. It's really considering others around you in these gray areas. Paul doesn't want us to offend. He doesn't want us to hurt. You know that there are many churches today. In fact, there are denominations today that have split over gray areas. That's what Paul is trying to guard all of us against, from hurting one another, from offending one another, from us dividing over issues that are not mountains, but they're molehills. He doesn't want our ego to be a driving force. And so 1 Corinthians 8 is really help to keep us from there. There's a book on the subject of legalism, if you're interested. This was published in 2012 by a man named Larry Osborne. And the book is called Accidental Pharisees. Accidental Pharisees. In that book, he's talking about this problem in Corinth, and this is what he says. He says, quote, "There is one thing God wasn't pleased with. It was the disrespect each side showed the other." He says, apparently the more rigid believers, so that's the more conservative ones, were judging people who ate meat and treated every day alike, while those who were more laid back looked with contempt upon those whom they considered to be uptight and unnecessarily strict. He says, those of us who have a bent towards a rigid and rule-based expression of our faith tend to judge and condemn those who don't follow our rules or match up to our own standards. He says, at times we can even wonder if they are genuinely saved. I shared that example last week of my friend Andy. That's exactly where I was, those of you who are here. Meanwhile, those of us who consider those rules and standards unnecessary tend to look with disgust and contempt upon those who insist on keeping them. He says, we chalk them up as uptight and narrow-minded. And then he says, we have no right to look with contempt upon people who God loves. So after our break, we're going to come back and we're going to look at three more questions from verses 9 to 13. But really, they're going to keep coming, drawing us back to merely the same heart issue. Be humble. Prefer others when you work through these gray areas. It is not about you. It's not about me. And verse 13 is really the punctuation of all of that when Paul reminds us that he'll give up all of it if it means that he will put his brother in a place where he may not sin. So we're going to come back to that after the break, okay? So 10 or 15 minutes, enjoy the refreshments, enjoy the fellowship, enjoy a few snacks, and we'll return to have some. Father, we thank you that the words of the song that we've just sung are not only true, but Lord, they are really foundational to us living and coping and running through this race that we call life, this adventure we call life. Lord, I ask and I pray for all of us that we would be able to, Lord, strip down all the things that don't matter, and we would see you as enough for us, as all we have and all that we need. Lord, we confess there are way too many things in this world that we allow to compete for the affections of our heart. God, we want all of those things to be removed. We know in heaven they will be. We look forward to that. We are yearning for that day. Lord, at the same time, we want to exist here in this world as people who are not interested or curious of the things that the world has to offer. But Lord, just the blessedness of walking with you and walking in your spirit and communing with you, Lord, help us to see you sufficient. Help us to see you as enough for us. We know one of the places we're taught that is your word. And we look at that now in the next few moments. We look for help on a very important subject, a subject that Lord, can only bring and build character in the church and can help us be more unified and help us to be more loving and humble towards one another. So we pray for not only ourselves this morning, we pray for those who sit next to us, and we pray for those all throughout this body this morning. You'd help us, Lord, to be faithful with the words we're about to study together. We commit our time to you, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, as I said before the break, is where we're going to be with the remainder of our time. And we are going to continue this journey this morning, looking at the issue of gray areas and continue looking at some questions that we can draw from this passage, some questions that will help us think through these gray areas as we work through them together. And the first two we've already covered. What is our motivation? What is the level of understanding that our brother has? And we're going to jump right into this third question here that Paul gives us by way of illustration in verses 9 to 11. And it's a question that is a big question. It kind of piggybacks a little bit off the question two that we covered at the end last week, I admit. But there's a few distinctions, so I separated the two. But here's the question. Do you know what your brother's conscience would say? See, in the area of gray, in the area of the gray, in the areas or subjects where we're trying to navigate through with another brother in Christ, it's always important, no matter where you are, it's always important that you understand as best you can the conscience of your fellow brother. And here's why. Look at verse 9. Paul says, take care, or you might say it this way, see to it that this right or this ability of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Now, what ability is he talking about? He's talking about the ability to maybe enjoy meat, okay? The ability to sit down at the table and eat meat sacrificed to a false idol, because if you are that brother, you can do that because, you know, as Paul says, idols don't exist. There's only one God, and so no meat was consecrated to any real God, and that God, false God, has no power, so you can enjoy that meat. He says, now look, take care that this right, this ability, this liberty of yours, you might say, does not become a stumbling block to the weak. So don't cause another person who is not in that place yet, whose conscience would allow them, don't do anything to encourage them to stumble, is what Paul is saying. Now, the word stumbling block, or the words stumbling block, are words that we see throughout the Old Testament, actually very frequently. There are two examples I think are very helpful in the book of Exodus. chapter 23 and chapter 34, where again, we go back to something we referred to in the first part of our time this morning. The Israelites are in the middle of the conquest. They're conquering the Canaanite people. And God is concerned that as they conquer these foreign peoples, that they might embrace their false gods. And he actually uses the same word. He says, don't allow those things to become a stumbling block to your faith. In other words, don't allow them to be a snare. That's what the word means. Don't allow them to be something that may encourage you to worship another god. Don't allow them to have the power of changing the allegiance. A stumbling block. A stumbling block is anything. It can refer to anything. It can refer to anyone that leads somebody else to sin. Or you might even say encourages in some form or fashion somebody to sin. I'll give you a few examples just with some of the gray areas that we've talked about. It would be like giving an alcoholic, for example, a bottle of wine and saying, have a drink. A stumbling block. It might actually be more subtle than that. It might be maybe inviting that person over to your home who is an alcoholic and drinking a wine around them and just drinking and drinking and saying, hey, how's your walk with the Lord? You know, those types of things. A stumbling block. We don't put snares out in front of each other that may tempt us to violate our conscience. Paul says, don't be that way. Romans chapter 14, we're going to get there in a few moments. I remember my dad, when he was preaching on Romans chapter 14 one time, said that our dying to self should be partially motivated by the fear of offending somebody else. That's what Paul is talking about here. He says, look at this back in verse 9. He says, we are not to be a stumbling block to the weak. Who's that? That's the weaker brother. That's the person whose conscience won't allow them certain liberties, whose knowledge is not quite at the same place. And Paul is actually positioning himself perhaps as a strong brother or one who's the opposite. But he's saying, listen, just because I'm there, just because I may have certain knowledge, don't allow this to become a problem for a weak brother. Don't invite them to go where their conscience won't allow them. He says in verse 10, here's a question he asks. He says, if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, so if they see you participating in something their conscience won't allow them to do, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? In other words, if he sees you perhaps as a stronger brother doing that, he may then say, forget it, conscience. I'm going to do it too. And Paul will suggest here in a few moments, that's wrong. That's wrong for us as Christians. So those things that some believe they have the freedom to do could be the very things that could cause another brother to stumble. And Paul says, we don't want to do that. We have to consider each other's consciences. And there's so many ways that we do this. I mean, I know many people who don't have the same standards in media or movies or television as myself. It would be wrong of me, perhaps, if I choose to watch maybe a certain show or a certain movie to watch that show and then be in the company of somebody whose conscience won't allow it and then brag about that television show, how good it was. That'd be wrong. That would be creating a stumbling block for somebody. It might be wrong of me if I have certain views about maybe physical affection before marriage, and maybe kissing is one of those things I don't think is allowable. And it would be wrong of me if my friend who is engaged kisses, and I think somehow that he's it would be wrong of me to create a stumbling block. See, the point is, in these gray areas, we can't put these snares out in front of everybody and each other, and lead each other to sin. So Paul uses a word here in verse 10 here that we need to camp on for just a moment. He says, what we have to remember is the conscience. We have to regard the conscience of each other. Now, this is a word that we've not encountered in 1 Corinthians yet, but we're about to see it not only three times in this chapter, but four more times in the book of Corinthians. So we need to think about and remind ourselves, what is the conscience? I mean, what is it? The conscience simply is this. The conscience is the soul's automatic warning system. It is like a doorkeeper. It's actually God's doorkeeper to keep us out of places where we might go and be harmed. The original word itself simply means this: moral awareness. That's what the original word means, moral awareness. And it's led many to conclude that the conscience is simply your ability to discern between right and wrong. The ability to discern between right and wrong. The Puritan Richard Sibbes called the conscience the soul reflecting upon itself. It's the soul reflecting upon itself. Everyone has a conscience. Christians and non-Christians, we all have a conscience. Both believers and unbelievers possess a conscience. Paul says in Romans chapter 2, he says, "For when Gentiles," which in this context is a code word for unbelievers, "when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves. Even though they do not have the law, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness." The conscience is something we all have. Doesn't matter what stage of the Christian life you're in. Doesn't matter if you're not a Christian. You have a conscience. But the conscience, you have to keep this in mind, is not the voice of God. And it's not the law of God, because the conscience can not only be weak, but it can be misinformed. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 is one example of this. Pharaoh is your classic Old Testament example of this. Remember the story where Moses comes to Pharaoh a number of times before the plagues and warns Pharaoh to let the people go. And remember, it's recorded for us that his heart hardens. Remember that? The heart in that context, in the hardening, these actually words synonymous are if you look at maybe the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word conscience in the New Testament and the word heart hardening in the Old Testament are synonymous, are the same. So many scholars, much smarter than me, have concluded that what you see with Pharaoh is not necessarily just a hardening of heart, but a hardening or a searing of his own conscience. Okay, moving further away from what is good. So the conscience itself, if you are a weaker brother, if it's not God's law and it's not God's voice, then we also have to conclude this, that it's fallible. There are times when the conscience, if it's not well educated, could mislead you. Now, this is a little bit scary, right? It's scary, but this is exactly what Paul is talking about here. He's saying there are some whose conscience is not quite educated yet. It doesn't have all the information, hasn't worked through all the issues yet, so you have to keep that in mind here. It needs to be well educated, and this was not happening with some in Corinth. John MacArthur, one of his best works, I mean, if there's a book you need to read, there are a few of his, but one of his best works is a book called The Vanishing Conscience. He says, "The conscience reacts to the convictions of the mind and therefore can be encouraged and sharpened in accordance with God's word. The wise Christian wants to master biblical truth so that the conscience is completely informed and judges right before it is responding to God's word. He suggests that a regular diet of scripture will strengthen a weak conscience or restrain an overactive one. Conversely, error, human wisdom, wrong moral influences filling the mind will corrupt or cripple the conscience." He goes on to say that the conscience is a skylight. It's not a light bulb. It doesn't let the light in, or I'm sorry, it lets the light in. It doesn't produce light on its own. It just simply shows us right from wrong. It's a skylight. Romans chapter 1 is another good example of the conscience being misinformed. Romans chapter 1, you might remember there is a series of statements where Paul talks about God giving us over, giving people over to their depraved thinking. That means he's giving their conscience over to wickedness. He's searing it. He's allowing judgment as part of his judgment for their consciences to be seared. So why do we need a conscience? Why do we need a strong conscience? Well, hopefully, I mean, there are probably a lot of reasons we could come up with this morning. If we'd made our own list, we need a good, strong conscience to interpret everything around us, the world around us. We need a conscience, a good biblical, godly conscience to make decisions, godly decisions in the moment, to come to conclusions that please God, to help us identify sin in our hearts, et cetera, et cetera. We need the conscience, and we need it to be well informed. And this is what Paul is suggesting here. You have to be patient because not everybody in the Christian life is at the same level in their conscience. There's a great variety, even here in this room this morning. I told you we're going to look at Romans chapter 14. You don't need to turn there, but Romans chapter 14 is often looked at as a parallel passage to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, because the subject is really the same. Paul, again, is talking about the subject of legalism and gray areas. But in that context, he's actually talking to a church that's a little bit more mature than the Corinthian church. But the lessons are the same, which is really helpful. And this is what he says in just a few verses. He says in verse 1, Romans chapter 14, "As for the one who is weak in their faith, welcome him." He says, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinion. So don't, if he hasn't reached a certain level of understanding in his, don't nitpick him. You know, don't bother him. One person believes he may eat anything while the weak person eats only vegetables. He's just giving an example here. He says, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. Let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. He asks, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. And then he concludes verse 13, therefore let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. So again, what is the level that our brother's conscience, what is that level? What will it allow him to do? What does his conscience say to him? And if it's not saying the same thing, then we can't push him. In fact, we can encourage him. We can help him. We can help inform him. We may point him to scriptures to help better educate that conscience. But heaven forbid we encourage him to break or violate his conscience. And here's the reason why. Look at verse 11. If you do this, and so by your knowledge, this weak person becomes, it's a bad translation here, it says destroyed in the ESV, it really should probably be translated ruin, the brother for whom Christ died. To ruin somebody is the result. If one's conscience is violated because another brother in Christ encouraged him to do so, he says, you have ruined that person, you've brought him to sin, is what the word means. You've led him to sin. And then, as if Paul needed to just kind of take that knife and just twist it a little bit harder, he doesn't just say, you've ruined him and led him to sin, but, oh, by the way, this brother you've just allowed to sin, this guy too was a man that Christ died for. It's a man Christ died for. It's as if Paul is saying, Jesus died on the cross so we wouldn't have to be enslaved to these types of sins and this type of behavior, this hurting, this maiming, this offending one another. It's like Christ's death is powerless. And when you do that, it's as if it never happened. And you ought not to, Paul says. So consider the conscience of your brother. And again, humbly step back and just wait and love him. There's another question, and it's verse 12. And it's a question you probably often hear when you've probably heard talks or sermons or read books or articles about, you know, gray areas. And it's just a simple question. What would Christ do in this situation? What would Christ's response be in a given gray area? Again, Paul kind of, I think, continues the rhetoric and the drama in verse 12. He says, thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak. Guess, it's again, you're not just violating them. He says you're actually sinning against Christ. It's as if you're sinning against Christ himself first and foremost. So your love or hatred towards them is really love or hatred towards Christ himself. And Paul knew this. Paul knew this by real time experience. Remember when he's on the road to Damascus before he comes to Christ, okay? Paul is on his way to Damascus. He's on his way to oversee the murder of Christians. I mean, that's what he's on his way to. He's on his journey to do that, to go kill more. And while he's on that journey, this bright light shines, it appears, it blinds him. He strikes him down from his feet, and he hears a voice. And remember what that opening statement was to him? This is Acts chapter 9, verse 4. He fell to the ground, and the question is asked, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I mean, Paul had just simply been killing Christians, but God reminded him very simply that you are not just persecuting and killing those on earth. You are sinning against me as well. So it's like you're persecuting myself. And the reason this is the reason for this is very simple, because as Christians, our identity is in Christ. We represent Him. We are Christians. I mean, we are ambassadors of Him. So we bring shame or glory to His name with our actions, with our behavior, with our speech, etc., etc. And so Paul says, listen, when you encourage your brother to violate his conscience, to go where he ought not to go, it's as if you're encouraging Christ to do that very thing. It's as if you're tempting Christ to also be defiled. That's pretty heavy. He says, see your brother then, and I think this is the question we pull out of it. Learn to look at your brothers and sisters as Christ would see them. And when Christ looks at us, He sees the variety, right? He sees the differing levels of maturity. He sees those who are weak in faith. He sees those who are strong in faith. Think about this example. Let me give you just two examples from Scripture. Think about the example of Christ and His relationship with His disciples. So He spent probably 3 or so years with His disciples, right? And he ministered with them. He preached to them. But He grabbed these 12 guys kind of right out of their careers. And these were rough, ordinary guys. These were just normal guys. Nothing spiritually elite about them. Just normal men in Palestine. And as He walked with them and He listened to their complaints, He heard their misunderstandings of Scripture. He listened to them doubt. He watched them make foolish statements. I mean, you know, we are very critical of the disciples, right? I mean, they made one mistake after another. But you never see Jesus just kind of sit them all down and say, you know what? I think I made a mistake choosing all of you guys. I mean, why did you not get it yet? He never does that. Even in the upper room when He's with them one last night, he doesn't sit there and say, you know what, after 3 years of this, I think another 12 would have been better. He never comes to that conclusion, right? Why do you think, he never says, you know, he never abandons them. He never encourages them to go back to their fishing and farming. He loved these men, and they were weaker brothers, right? They were weaker men. That's what Paul, I think, is after here. He's encouraging us to look at people and one another as Christ would look at them, with much long suffering, with much patience, with much love, and with much humility. Another biblical example of this, I thought of actually just here this morning, Moses himself. And I know Moses is a step back from Christ, but if Moses is anything, he's a patient man, right? I mean, and I'm talking about Moses kind of in the wilderness. So Moses is chosen of God to, to lead the people to the promised land. And this is a journey that if you break out a map this afternoon, you can calculate it yourself. The journey from Egypt to the border of the promised land by foot, even with a few million people, probably should have taken 3 to 4 weeks at most. How long did it take? 40 years, right? I mean, that if you do the math, and this is kind of rough math on the spot, that'd probably be like driving, a trip to Kansas City this afternoon. Instead of it taking the 3 hours or so, it takes like a month to get there. That'd be frustrating, right? And if you've ever seen a map of their wanderings, it's crazy. It looks like it looks like Ethan doodling on a napkin. That's basically what it looks like. It's just all over the place. How did a man like that put up with those guys? I mean, we have him striking a rock finally out of frustration. I wonder sometimes, how did he not do that off more often? Moses had great patience, I think. He actually showed for us this pattern of the very thing that Paul's talking about here. He had great love for these people as weaker brothers. This is what Paul's saying. When you deal with gray areas, don't be overly critical. See people as Christ would see them. Behave in such a way that shows them Christ. Don't be overly harsh. Don't be overly critical. Be long-suffering and be patient. When you are dealing with brothers who aren't in the same place you are in the gray areas. Let me give you one more question. This is the final verse. It's just simply the question, are you willing to limit your Christian liberty? we've gone from, you know, what's your motivation? Should it be a love? We've gone from there to, you know, make sure that you understand the level of understanding of your brother. Make sure you understand his conscience. To the fourth item, the fourth question, you know, do you see people as Christ would see them? What would Christ do in the situation? To now, verse 13, the question of, are you willing to then step back in a gray area and limit your own Christian liberty? This is Paul's conclusion. In fact, you might say this is his application of his own sermon. Look at verse 13. He says, therefore, food makes my brother stumble. So that implies that Paul could eat meat, right? He had no problem having the steak. He had no problem diving into that piece of meat sacrificed to idols. But he says this, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never, he says, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. That's humility. That's love. That's a considering of others above yourself. So pick your gray area, you know? Whatever that gray area is that you love to live in, you love to talk about, you love to debate with, plug that gray area into that second phrase. Therefore, if whatever that gray area is, causes another brother to stumble, I can give it up. I'll walk away. That's what Paul suggests. I won't do it. I won't practice it. I won't talk about it. I won't encourage it. I'll make sure that person is not around it in any form or fashion. So completely abstaining is his conclusion. And you can use your imagination. You can use the gray areas that maybe you're thinking about that you think through or struggle with and plug them in. If any of those things would encourage another brother or sister in Christ to stumble, then Paul would say, abstain. Be willing to sacrifice your own liberty for the sake of your brother. He says, I'll become a vegetarian if I have to. I'll step away from meat and I'll eat what I have to eat because my brother's more important. That relationship I have with him is far more important than my Christian liberty, than the gray. It's very, very humble. It tells us that we are never to assert our rights over another person, that we ought to have the right and we ought to feel the freedom to actually push aside our freedoms, our liberties. Now, one of the implications of such an application, I believe, is to live, in order to truly live this way with other brothers and sisters in Christ, it invites that you have to know the weaknesses of the people around you, right? I mean, you have to know what people think about certain areas. And so that encourages what? It encourages conversations. It encourages, what do you think about fill in the blank? I mean, you can't put away your meat or maybe your, you know, movies or cigars or whatever it might be. You can't put any of those things away unless you know what your brothers are like, what they're into, what they think about, where they are, you know, what do they think of Scripture? You have to have those conversations. You have to walk with people in life. So this really begs us to something much bigger, that we have to be in the lives of one another. We have to be living with one another. We have to be doing life together for us to know, where is the conscience of my brother? Where is his understanding? How can I set aside my own preferences for him? And if you don't know where that person's offense might be, if you don't know if they would be offended, then the safe thing to be was assume they are and step back and abstain anyway. Don't push it. Just give it up. That's what Paul, I think, is suggesting to us here. Just be willing in any context to give up your liberty, because your relationship with your brother or sister in Christ is far more important. So those are five questions that again, come straight out of this chapter. And guess what? There are other questions you could ask. And thinking through gray areas, there are other questions you could ask that are not covered in this chapter. And perhaps at another time, another sermon somewhere, we'll dig into some of these other questions. But you could maybe ask the question, is that gray area that important? I mean, can I really lay it aside? I mean, is it that necessary for me? You might ask yourself, is it useful? Will it dominate me if I allow it? Will I become slave to it? Or do I want others to follow me into this particular gray area, or how might my testimony be influenced? There are many other questions you could ask. But the summarizing application is where we ended last week. The application for us and the heart issue, again, is humility. It's preferring everybody else before ourselves. That's the ultimate way to remove the foggy thinking from this gray area, is to really embrace humility, embrace living for others. It's to walk and live in every scenario and every conversation for the bettering of that person. I'll close with this verse. This is the spirit of what Paul is writing about in with this heart issue. This is out of Romans chapter 12, verse 16. Paul says this: "Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly." And he says, "Never be wise in your own sight." Father, we do thank you for the words this morning. We thank you for the clarity. God, I want to pray for us, because these are hard things to apply, because they really fly right in the face of what our flesh will tell us to what to do. Our flesh, we acknowledge, will tell us to live for ourselves, to choose liberty over relationship. Our flesh wants us to offend and hurt and maim and divide and argue and debate and do all the things that won't benefit the body. But Lord, we know the example of your Son himself. We know the teaching here from Paul. We know that your desire would be that we live opposite to that. Your desire would be that we live for one another, that we unite, that we don't debate, that we don't camp in the small molehills and gray areas of life, but we focus on the majors. We focus on the things that unite us. God, we need a lot of help in this area. We need a lot of egos. I need my ego to be bruised. I need it to be, Lord, downplayed. I need humility. We all need humility, and we need to be able to see each other the way you see us, to have the same level of patience and long-suffering and mercy and desire to serve. And so I just pray for us. There are so many applications. There are so many different ways we could go, perhaps corporately, perhaps individually. Lord, we look now to your Holy Spirit. We look to his leading. We look to his convicting. We look to his ministries that he has on this earth of guiding and leading us to the places of repentance or righteousness that you long for us to be, that we ought to desire to be. So we look forward to that. We thank you for it. We thank you so much for the morning. What a joy it is to be here. We thank you for allowing us to be together, for giving us again, not just a place to meet, but Lord, putting us in history, in a place, in a country that still allows freedom, that allows, Lord, the very little religious persecution when we gather, when we assemble. We thank you for giving us that, Lord, that joy, that blessing. May we not take that for granted. And Lord, as we go from here, we certainly pray as we've prayed before. We know that you've gone before us. We know that you've designed our days. We know that you have already ordained things that will come to pass. And we look forward to seeing what those unexpected things would be. We again pray as we prayed before. Help us, Lord, to respond in godly ways. Help us to respond in faithful ways to you. And we thank you for all of it. In Christ's name, amen. Well, thank you again for being with us this morning. Hope everybody has a good week, and we'll see you this week in 1A group. So have a good one.